Good to see you all. I hope you're having a good summer and you've gotten a chance to take some vacation and take some trips. You know, once I get out of New York, I pretty much love driving, right? I mean, I love taking trips. I love going across state lines. Had an opportunity even to drive to Kentucky back in April with Vox. It was a lot of fun, very tiring, but a lot of fun. But one problem with going out of state is at some point, you know, when you get off Long Island, you get out of New York, you don't really have a good grasp of where you are. And like many of us, you know, I pretty much rely on the GPS. I was recently reminded of this as I was driving my sister and brother-in-law to a wedding in the city a few weeks ago. And I was using Apple Maps. And at one point, my sister says, you know, that's not really telling you the best way. You should go this way instead. Don't take that highway. And then she starts to put on Google Maps. And so now we have two competing voices, you know, going and even contradicting each other at times. And like I said, the problem with these apps is that they only tell you where to turn. You don't really know what's coming up. You don't have a good grasp on where you are. But people like my dad, he always used to have an atlas in that pocket in the back of the seat. Anyone have those? Maybe some of you older men like my dad, you know, have that as well. And so, you know, he would study it beforehand, so he knew where he was. He had a good grasp on where he was. And so he, you know, maps allow you to navigate well no matter what, you know, if the GPS tells you to not go the best way, right? You have a good grasp on your sense of direction. And just the same as a map, God's word teaches us through Titus, this letter we've been looking at so far, about that sound doctrine is God's roadmap for faithfully living in this world. And sound doctrine tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us how we can be saved from our sin. It tells us how we can live lives that are pleasing to God. And Titus is a very practical letter. It was written from Paul to Titus so that Titus could lead this church in Crete. And so Paul started off, as John just read a minute ago, he reminded Titus of who he was. He was a servant, and he existed for the benefit of others. And we saw last week also about that, how Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders, leaders in the church, whose function was to disciple in the gospel, to demonstrate the gospel, and to defend the gospel against false teaching. As we heard about just those people, right, who professed to know God, but they denied him by their lifestyles. And so we're going to see today that the life that sound doctrine maps out for us is shaped by the local church. The church is the context for God's mission. It proclaims the gospel and it displays the gospel as this community, right, who shares lives together. The leaders that Titus was to appoint, they were to be an active component in the spiritual growth of the people in the church in Crete. But the leaders are not the only ones who have this responsibility. We bear a corporate responsibility to disciple others in the gospel, that the members would live up to their professions of faith. I think Bobby Jameson hits it right on when he says that sometimes Christians treat Christianity a lot more like surfing than like football, meaning it's a lot more of an individual kind of sport, right, than a team sport. And Pastor Brooke has said before how while Christianity is nothing less than personal, it's also something so much more than personal, because God brings us into a family that is shaped by the gospel. So as we see here in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So as I said before that, we just review it. Paul warned about the false teachers in the area, right, who professed to know God but denied him by their works, and they needed to be rebuked. So in contrast to that, Paul is saying, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so the first thing we see this morning is that the gospel enables holy living. You know, and you might say, looking at that, well, Paul doesn't specifically mention the gospel. He says sound doctrine. And when we think about it, there's really no difference between the two, because sound doctrine is teaching that is faithful to the Bible. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the essential message of the Bible? Well, we see an overarching story about the creation of the world, right? How God created everything for his glory. And then we see the fall of man, where Adam and Eve sinned against him, right? And mankind was separated from God. We see that God the Father sent Jesus to rescue people from their sin, and that at the end, God is going to restore all things to the way they were. And we see that God is on a mission to save people, right? We could call this the gospel story. And if you remember, one of the first series that Pastor Brooke did when he came here and preached was on this gospel story. And at the center of that, we have Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, right? Who he was and his reign as king right now that demands a response from every person on earth. And we could call that the specific, the gospel announcement, right? The core of it. But all the Bible's stories find their fulfillment in Jesus, right? Whether it's things from the Old Testament, the early church leaders treated the Bible this way. They didn't have the full Bible as we know it, right? But they had the Old Testament, and they would show how Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. They would show the story as it played out. And so reading the Bible without seeing the gospel misses the point. I mean, the things that we're going to look at today from these different categories, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, you know, these things could just seem like good advice if it wasn't for the gospel. It would be pretty much more like a self-help book. But because of the reality of the gospel, this kind of living is actually possible because the Holy Spirit enables his people to live it out. The false teachers, Paul mentions, they profess to know God, but they deny him with their lives because they don't believe the gospel. They don't know Jesus. And so Paul tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what fits with it. Teach what flows from it into the lives of the people in Crete, because the gospel shapes our lives. And when he says sound doctrine, it's as if it's healthy. It's something that leads to spiritual health. And the second thing we see this morning is that the church is God's vehicle for holy living, right? So we have the gospel enables holy living, and the church is God's vehicle for that. Let's read, continue in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young men to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Okay, so we see four different groups here, right? The older men, older women, younger men. And so the first thing I take away from it is that there's a degree of diversity in the church. And it's not something that's meant to separate the people there, so right, that the younger people only hang out with the younger people, the older people only hang out with the older people, but it's interaction, right? There's some that's specifically stated in here, some that's implied. And, you know, one huge takeaway is I would say that, you know, in the church, we don't want to divide up people based on age. We want interaction across generations. But even a more foundational truth is that it's assumed that the Christians in Crete are part of the church there, right? And something that's tragic today is that sometimes Christianity is viewed, the church is viewed as an optional add-on to one's Christianity. Like, you can be a Christian and you can choose or choose not to be involved in a local church. And the Bible is clear that to be a Christian is to be part of God's church. It's you are in Christ with others who are in Christ. It's your identity. And it's more than just a Sunday gathering. It's a family. Church is not somewhere we go. It's something we are. So the first group we see are these older men. And Paul says they're to be worthy of respect, self-controlled. They're someone who can be looked up to. They're still going strong in their service to God. They're to be steadfast. And this may be in contrast to the fact that older men can tend to be grumpy, maybe argumentative, maybe cynical. Maybe they get weary of serving God after a while. You know, that old stereotype, grumpy old man. You know, I hate stereotypes, but I think that came to be because there's some truth in it. And, you know, Crete probably had some ill-tempered men. He said they were lazy, they were gluttons, these people, right? And so, but we have to, you know, ask ourselves if, you know, we're all too quick sometimes to dismiss our sin, right? To say, oh, I'm not like that. But, so if you're an older man, are you someone who's looked up to? Are you someone who is cultivating a legacy of godly men in this church? You know, it was such a blessing last week to see some younger men being sent off to college in this church. And so there were several older men who came in and offered biblical wisdom, godly wisdom to these younger men and to send them off. And it was, you know, we need more of that kind of thing. Our society, it tells young people to almost to look down upon older people. You know, that's what usually takes place. And so Christianity is to be characterized by these interactions between generations. And so we need more godly older men in this church. And the next group we see is the older women. And they're given a similar encouragement to be reverent. They're not to be heavy drinkers, which was, that was a virtue in Crete, was drinking heavily. They're not to speak ill of others or to look down on people, to complain. You know, maybe that can be the tendency for older women. And Paul says that they're to teach the younger women about their calling in the home. Now, this doesn't forbid working outside the home, right? Some of these verses can be controversial if you read them. But, you know, I think Paul is highlighting the importance of working inside the home, that women have a gifting there, they have that calling by God. And in our day, it's not as if a woman has less to offer if she's not a career woman. You know, for me, I know that it was such a blessing to have my mom stay home with my sister and I when we were younger. I'm indebted to the fact that she did that and didn't pursue her career in fashion design, and something that, you know, she's always had a passion for. But, you know, we see here that the primary focus for these women is that they're serving God, right? And so if that entails sacrifice, they're to embrace it, you know, for a time. And so if you're a younger woman and you're not being led into a degree or a career, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not that you're not able to, but there's a godly pursuit, and it's a noble pursuit to be a godly wife and a mother, to desire that. And your main goal is not to drive your kids around, and, you know, mothers probably get bogged down with a lot of these things, or to buy your kids everything, right? Your primary reason for existence is that your children might know Jesus. And so young women, they're also told to submit to their husband's leadership. And this doesn't imply an inferiority between men and women, as if men are more important, but it's a complementary relationship that we have here. It's like, think of a sports team, right? You know, no member is more important than another, right? Each member plays a different role, and they complement one another. And in Scripture, so many times men are told to sacrifice for their wives. They're told to lay down their lives. And the most important thing that we can't miss here is that we notice the purpose of this submission is so that God's word is not criticized. You know, it's easy for people to point at Christians, right, when we fail. And the reality is that we will sin at times, and we will not honor Jesus at times. And but it's easy for people to speak poorly of Jesus when they look at lives, and if they see something that's not consistent with our confession. So if you're an older woman, are you building up others and not tearing them down? Are you actively teaching the younger women about God's calling for their lives? And if you're a younger woman, are you seeking out wisdom from your spiritual mothers in this church? Are you defining yourself as the world does or for who you are in Jesus. And the young men are given a one-sentence exhortation, which is a theme in this passage, self-control, but it's the only admonition given to young men here. I think it's something, you know, I can identify with, something that young men are more susceptible to, their desires being led astray, self-control. But a hallmark of Jesus' followers is that they have control over their desires. And this is so countercultural. You know, just think about Crete, how, you know, these people just went after anything they wanted to do, however they wanted to live. I think that's what our society tells you. Just do whatever you want, have no consequences. Don't think about how it might affect other people. But, you know, this letter is faithful to highlight that God's grace transforms his people and enables them to live obediently, to live so counterculturally. And while Paul doesn't specifically mention here to the younger men to seek out counsel of the older men, I think that it's something that's implied because the older men are ones who you can look up to. They are ones who are respectable. They are living their lives in such a way that you can look to their example. So if you're a young man, are you seeking godly wisdom from your spiritual fathers? This is a question I've been thinking about as I was preparing for this and lately, you know, been convicted that I don't take advantage of that enough with older men. And so, as anyone who works around Hopog, I just started a job in Hopog, finally started working in Suffolk County after 8 years in Nassau. But if there's anyone who wants to get lunch around that area who works there, just let me know. We know that when we see self-control, it's something that's not that something that we do on our own. It's ultimately enabled by the Holy Spirit. And we realize as Christians that we have desires within us that are not honoring to God. And so we fight these desires because we know that God is glorified by a life of holiness. And the gospel should always be our motivation in any pursuit of self-control. And these verses make clear that the church is God's vehicle for holy living, and that he's going to use these relationships between these generations. He's going to use these to make people more like Jesus. Because we're prone, right, to overlook our own sin. And we need other people to hold us accountable, to pray for us, to encourage us. And we labor together. The church is not meant to be a competing responsibility that you juggle with other things in your life, but it should be a grid through which you look through to structure the priorities in your life. It's not a club just to make friends in, right? The church is a family that's on mission, and we have a responsibility to make disciples. The church doesn't exist for you. It exists for God's glory and for the benefit of others, right? Just like what Paul told Titus to start this letter. And there is a bond between the members of this church, between the members of the church global, that is so much more than just a friendship. You know, don't look for friends in this church. Look for who you can invest in and who you can seek counsel from. If you don't feel a connection with other men or women, you know, maybe you're looking too superficially for hobbies that you have in common with people rather than looking in at the depth of the connection that we have been bought and brought into a family. Maybe you're missing out on that depth. So seek how you can grow. Cherish your spiritual fathers and mothers and siblings because the gospel is a generational glue that draws us together. And one of the things we like to highlight here at Temple is our Connect groups, because they're groups where we have people of different ages together, able to interact, men and women. And it's just so important. It's something that we like to you know, share our lives partially through. But sadly, though, many churches don't commit to this. They don't commit to making disciples. Mark Dever writes, "Christians join churches and no one comes alongside them. There is no culture of single folks living with families to learn how to serve Christ. No culture of sharing the gospel with international students. Little hospitality. Only occasional invitations to Sunday lunch or Thursday night dinner. No men shepherding their wives, and no wives or older men generally discipling the younger women. No biblical counseling among the members themselves. Counseling only occurs in offices. No thought of going to a church where their style of music may not be your favorite, even though it serves others. No thought of helping a family or marriage in trouble. Little reaching out to people with a different skin color or accent. Few, if any, men meeting up with other young men to study scripture. So I hope that here at Temple we don't fall into that, that we would corporately display God's character, that we are transformed, and that we would care about the spiritual condition of the people here. If there are people struggling, we want to be encouraging, we want to be sacrificial and hospitable, and whatever the circumstances, spiritual growth and health should be the norm in the church. And the third thing we see this morning is that the church leaders should be an example of holy living. Let's look in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So we see that Titus, as a leader here, he's given a similar admonition, just as much a disciple as everybody else in Crete, right? But still, he's someone to look up to, right? He's told that, you know, he used to be someone that, you know, people can look at and say, there's a committed man of God. There's someone whose life has been changed by the gospel. And he's told to be a model of good works. I think sometimes as Protestants, maybe we're afraid to urge each other to be a model of good works because we want to emphasize that grace saves us alone and that works don't save us. But the fact is that grace doesn't negate good works, that, you know, they're an outflowing of our new birth. They show they're the fruit that shows the root of what's happened in us. And they're to be expected of Christians. And leaders should examine themselves because the members will follow you partially if you're a leader. I mean, everyone says, you know, I follow Jesus, I don't follow the leaders. But the reality is that you do follow leaders to an extent. And bad leaders give an opportunity for people to slander the church and to speak poorly of Jesus. Maybe some of you have had negative experiences at church in the past, and you know, maybe you've removed yourself from the church in the past, and God wants you to keep steadfast in the church. Doesn't want you to remove yourself from membership. He wants you to be committed in a local body, to walk through the difficult times with other Christians, so that we can corporately testify that our lives commend the gospel to others around us, and in the community they would see our unity. And another thing we see here is that there are opponents, right? And this is an ever-present reality, that there are people who will always oppose the church. And I think one thing we want in our area, in this country, is we want perpetual favor from our government, from our community, right, towards the church. And the reality is that there will always be those who oppose us. Don Carson and Douglas Moo, they make a good point when they write that, you know, they say that Paul was writing this letter in the first place. It shows us that he wasn't hesitant to plant a church in the immoral area of Crete. They say, this letter is clear evidence that the Christian church is not intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel is for the most unpromising of people. From these verses, we also see that the church members are to look to Titus, right? Mark Dever says that Scripture calls you to imitate the faith of the pastors who spoke to you the word of God. The stakes are higher for them. So watch their lives as part of your discipleship, and from them learn how to disciple others. At Temple here, we like to highlight this often because it's in the Bible that the leaders aren't here to do all the ministry, right? They are not the only ones who are charged with the responsibility of making disciples, but the church bears a corporate responsibility to that end. If the word discipleship or discipling is a little overwhelming, just think of the main idea is that you're helping someone else to follow Jesus. And your effort is not negated, although God's grace is working in each person and making them more like him. You know, when we look at Jesus, we see that his self-control was exercised perfectly, right? He didn't tire of submitting to the will of the Father. He was respectable. He attracted many. He spoke and he taught with integrity, and people would say, "There's no man spoke like this man." He knew what sacrifice was, truly displayed that. He had his share of opponents, but nothing evil could truly ever really be said about him. Even the political figures had to say, "You know, I found no fault in this man." He invested in his disciples, and he was truly a model of good works. And he exhibited this perfect humanity. But Jesus isn't just a good example to just try on our own to follow, because we can't do it without his grace that gives us the ability to live a holy life. You know, some of you maybe aren't part of the church. Maybe you value things that you've heard today to make your life better. You know, maybe the Bible's more like a self-help book. But the Bible is not good advice. It's good news. Maybe you profess to know God but deny him by your works, and acknowledge that God wants you to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Your life isn't about you. It's about God. And your fullest existence consists in submitting to the King. You know, maybe some of you ignore the importance of the church in making disciples. You'd rather maybe watch TV or radio programs more or read the Bible on your own than be involved in a church and committed. God wants you to invest in other people. He wants men and women to be spiritual fathers and mothers to other people in the church. He wants you to help others pursue Jesus. Maybe some of you feel like you don't have enough friends in this church, and maybe you're seeking superficial connections more than realizing that Jesus brought you into a family with a bond greater than you could ever imagine. And you have been bought by God. You've been called his own. So seek to make disciples and to invest in others. If you're a younger man or a younger woman, are you gleaning from older men and women in this congregation? Some of you are investing in others, and you've realized the responsibility there to make disciples, and your life is something to be emulated. Keep persevering, and remember, the gospel is your motivation in this life of holiness and in making disciples. If you're a leader, realize that your influence is important, that others examine you, and may you give your life sacrificially to spur others on to holiness. You know, Jesus is still on the throne, and God is drawing people to himself. He's building his church all over the world. And here at Temple, we have a little small quadrant, an area of accountability. And we have a certain group of Jesus followers that are part of this church. Our mission is to reach all of God's people, that they would submit to him. And we don't want to just increase our attendance here, but we want to not just be involved in people's conversions, right? We want to make disciples. That is the mission of the church. And we're to live that our lives, that people's lives would exhibit the things that we heard today. God's grace transforms us to live obediently. And the life of holiness makes the gospel appealing to other people. It empowers us The gospel empowers us to live in such a way that there would be no reason for people to reject the gospel. And the church is a family shaped by the gospel that exists so that men, women, and children may hear, see, and respond to God's message of good news. So let's just take a moment to meditate and pray on what it means to live a life of holiness, consistent with what we read today, that the gospel makes it possible. The church is God's vehicle for cultivating it, and that you would look to your leaders as an example of that. Let's just take a moment to pray.